took me a couple of minutes to get set up here, so why don't you just stretch, say hello to the person sitting next to you. Well, as I get going today, Okay, as I get going today, I want to start off with a little bit of a word of testimony, and I appreciated the song that Ray sang. I was actually kind of worried about some things the last couple of weeks that were weighing on me, things going on in my life, and I wanted to just kind of, I needed a break, a breather, I guess you could say. And so one day I was just dropping the kids off for an activity, and I had about 45 minutes, and I went down over Verdun by the water, and I just knew that I needed to spend some time with God. And I opened up my little New Testament, and it was sort of, the page was sort of bent on in Matthew chapter 6, and I just opened it up, and I knew that this was a good word, the Sermon on the Mount, and I started reading, and it said, "Look at the birds of the air, they do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life?" And literally, as I was, the moment I read that, suddenly this bird came out of nowhere, flew down right 2 feet in front of me. And it just looked at me, you know, kind of as birds do. And I was kind of, you know, I was like wondering if the bird's going to speak to me or something. But it was just this moment where I felt that, you know, sometimes it was just, I knew that the Lord had put that bird there just to kind of give me a message, to reinforce the message, I should say, from his word. Not to worry, not to be anxious. If God takes care of those birds, how much more will he take care of me? And I just, it really meant a lot. And you know, I just wanted to share that because I think I was preaching about worry about a month ago, and here I was worrying, and it's so easy to do that, isn't it? And yet we have so many promises about not to worry, and maybe some of you are worried about some things this morning. In fact, I bet there, just statistically, there probably are. But I just want you to be encouraged and know that God knows exactly what you're going through, and you can trust Him. He knows exactly what you're going through, and he's arranging circumstances of your life to take care of your needs. So be encouraged with that. Today I'm going to not talk more about worry. I'm going to talk about Origins, which is the series that I'm doing this summer. And this is a study on Genesis 1 to 11. If you're new here, this is what we're going through, Genesis 1 to 11. And Genesis 1 to 11 is an amazing series of chapters, because in them we see it's all about the origins of the world, of the origins of mankind, the origins of marriage, of sin, of death, of redemption, of languages, of nations. And so many things, and this is so important because today, more than ever, the origins are being attacked. All these things are being attacked. The origin of the world is being attacked with evolutionary teachings. The origin of marriage is being attacked with the whole redefinition of marriage and so on. The origin of, you know, the idea of sin is being undermined. You know, I had a conversation with someone on the street not too long ago who wasn't a Christian, and we were talking about these things, and he basically, we were talking about sin and Christ, and he said, "I'm not a sinner." I said, whoa. I said, you sure are. Let me show you. I just went through a couple of the commandments. I said, you know, have you ever told a lie? He's like, well, sure, but those are okay. Little lies aren't too bad. I said, have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you? He's like, well, I took some pencils from my work once. And I'm like, well, there you go. So you're a stealer and you're a liar. You know, but yet we don't want to agree with what the Bible says, do we? And so a lot of people have trouble with these teachings, but here we see the origins of so much in the Bible. And what we're going to do today is I'm going to kind of go through day 2, 3, and 4 of creation. And we're just going to recap actually what happened on day 1 because I covered that. But I want to just reiterate the first 5 verses. And they are Genesis 1:1-5. So on the first day of creation, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So on the first day of creation, we see that God creates the earth. And he creates, obviously, space and time because it's the beginning. God hadn't yet filled the earth with all kinds of things, plants, creatures, and so on. That's why the verse 2 describes the earth as formless and empty, I believe. And in addition, verse 2 talks about not only the earth being formless and empty, but it talks about how darkness was over the face of the deep. That's an interesting word in Hebrew. It's the word tehom in Hebrew. And it's a common biblical word for the oceans. And I believe that makes sense of 2 Peter 3:5, which talks about how long ago God, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water, which suggests perhaps that God first created an enormous ball of water. And that was what the earth originally started. Those are the components that he started with. And from there, we're going to see as he goes along in day 2 and 3 what happens. Also in day 1, we read about how God, he says, let there be light. This is the first record in the Bible of God speaking, let there be light. And there was light. When God speaks, it brings light, it brings life. And interestingly here, the source of the light was not the sun or the stars. Those aren't made till day 4, as we're going to see today. But the source of the light was perhaps God himself, or God provided another source. But we know that it wasn't yet the sun made until day 4. So we covered this before. I'm just recapping that. If you missed the sermons, they're on our website. But now let's go on to look at day 2 and 3 and 4 in a little more detail today. And I believe there's some exciting things here for us to see and learn in these chapters and verses. So in day 2, we read in verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Notice how verse 8 says that there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Again, that pattern was seen in after the first day, defining a day as a 24-hour period of time. So what happened on day 2? Well, God stretched out this expanse between the waters below. He made this expanse between the waters below and the waters above. The question is, what is this expanse? What is it talking about here? Well, what is included in this expanse that is mentioned in these verses? Well, the expanse is an English translation of a Hebrew word, rakia. And verse 14, and if you skip down in your Bible, look ahead down to verse 14, which is interesting as it gives us that same word is used again a little bit down there in verse 14. And I think it helps us understand what is included in this expanse, because verse 14 says, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. So that tells us that this expanse that God created on day 2 would have included, it's the sky, but it's everything up, from the sky on up. And it would include even everything in space, because that's what it says here in verse 14, that God said, let there be lights in the expanse separating the night and the day, meaning the stars, the sun, the moon. And so the expanse would include everything from the sky on up, I believe, to even outer space. Now, if that's so, well, what is the waters below? It says, if you notice in verse 7, it talks about God made this expanse, this sky, this space that was made, and there's something called the waters below. What's that reference? Well, I think that would be the most common understanding of that would just be that it's a reference to the seas, the oceans, all the waters below the sky, if you like, on the earth. Well, that's a little easier to understand, but what about it says here now, waters above? It talks about waters above the expanse. That's a little more tricky, I think, to figure out. Well, some Bible commentators believe that the waters above are referring to some kind of, some people believe they're referring to the clouds. But if the expanse includes space, then it wouldn't make sense. The waters above must be referring to something else because the clouds, of course, are not above in that sense. They're above us, but they're not above the expanse. They're below space, so to speak. So that doesn't really follow, I think, from this. Other commentators that I've read suggest that maybe the waters referred to some kind of vapor canopy that sort of was surrounding the atmosphere of the earth and existed perhaps before the flood, and that the bursting of this canopy is what caused the torrentials of rain downpour to in Noah's day, which is what caused the flood. That's another theory that some Christians have had. Again, I think there's some problems with that. The biggest problem with that theory is that there's verses in the Bible that seem to contradict that idea. Let me just share with you Psalm 148, verses 1 to 6. Psalm 148, verses 1 to 6 says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. Praise him, all the angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. So this psalm was written after the flood of Noah's day, right? The psalms were written after Noah's day. And so, interestingly, there seems to be an order here, kind of going from near to far. Some people have observed that in this verse. You know, heights and sun and moon and stars and the highest of heavens, perhaps being deep space. And then waters above the heavens. There's that idea again, waters above. Well, as I said, this psalm was written after the flood. And so it implies that there's still some kind of waters above the expanse, waters above the heavens. So based on that, a lot of creationists now reject the canopy model because of verses like this and other reasons too I won't get into. But it would imply that there's still some kind of waters above. There's still kind of some kind of water barrier that may exist beyond the edge, I should say, of the visible universe. It just is a bit of a mystery exactly what this is, and there's a lot of theories, but I'm just kind of explaining some of them. Let's go on to day three. Day two, God stretches this expanse out. Coming back to that in a minute, but day three, let's keep going just to kind of read the verses. We see on day three, God says, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. Again, when God says something, he always does what he says. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. See, whatever God says, he does. And whatever God says and does is good. It's always good. So on day three, what do we see here? We see that God made land appear. That's what it says here. Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place. Now, in his commentary in this verse, Jonathan Sarfati points out that since the waters were gathered to one place, it implies that there was originally one landmass as well. at least until the time of the flood, which is what I believe. Now, once there is land, God gathered the land together. This is now making it inhabitable for animals and human beings. Then God does something else. In verse 11 to 13, we read, "Then God said, 'Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds.' And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed according to their kinds. And God saw," again, this statement, "God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day." Again, these are real, literal 24-hour days. And on day three, God makes the land. He makes the plants. He makes the vegetation. As you know, plants play a crucial role, don't they, in everything. I'm just going to put up a little diagram here. If you've taken science, maybe this will ring a bell. I hope it doesn't scare you off. But green plants play this crucial role in our ecosystem. They are the basis of the food chain because they don't require their own food, but they make it from water and carbon dioxide energized by sunlight and within a process called photosynthesis. As a little aside, those critics of the sixth 24-hour day of creation are quick to point out that God didn't make the sun till day four. But obviously, plants could have used the light that God made on day one and could have survived one day without sunlight until God made the sun on day four. But the amazing thing about photosynthesis is that, you know, through this process, plants produce oxygen, right? And this is the key thing. We get our oxygen from the plants. Yes, God set it up this way. And oxygen is essential for all life, air-breathing life. And so God is preparing the way for the animals and for man, as we're going to see on latter days. And interestingly, too, with the mention on day three, it's the first mention of things reproducing according to their kinds. You notice that right there? We see that in verse 12 and so on. That's to say that an apple tree reproduces as an apple tree, not a banana tree. You know, a raspberry bush reproduces as a raspberry bush. And again, we see God says it was good. What God says, he does, and what God says and does is always good. Now we go to day four, and Genesis 1, verse 14 says, "God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky,'" there's that expanse word again, "'to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth.' And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, that would be the sun, and the lesser light to govern the night, that would be the moon. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day." So on day four, what does God do? He makes the greater light, the sun, the lesser light, the moon, as well as, verse 16 says, the stars. And this is one of those amazing verses of the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 16. It's almost like an afterthought. You know, oh yeah, he also made the stars. Billions and billions and billions of them. I just want to take a little bit of an aside here, and I think I mentioned this in a previous message, but when the Apostle John wrote his gospel, the Gospel of John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he really summarized and he described Jesus as the Creator. Listen, look at these words. John 1, 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." Now, who is the Word that John is talking about? Well, he's talking about Jesus. If you have a Bible and you skip down to verse 14 of that same chapter, he says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory." John is talking about Jesus, this word that eternally existed as God and became flesh at a certain point in human history. That is, became a man, a human being. And what we see is that, in fact, because of that, because the word is a reference to Jesus, when you look at that same passage, you can really, if John is talking about Jesus when he's mentioning the word, I find it helpful to reread the passage and insert Jesus' name, because that's what John is getting at. And so if we do that, it reads like this. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was God, with God, and Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So this passage is telling that Jesus, he's both with God and Jesus was God. Now, how is that possible? Well, it only makes sense in light of the Trinitarian view of God, which is the teaching that three things. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. And there is only one God. That's what the Trinity, that's the teaching of the Trinity means those three things. It means that their God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That each person is fully God, meaning the Father is fully God, Jesus is fully God, the Holy Spirit is fully God, and there's only one God. That's a truth that is affirmed throughout the Bible. It's not three gods, as our Muslim friends incorrectly misunderstand when we talk about the Trinity. We're not talking about three gods. We're talking about one God. There's still one God. You know, there's many analogies that the Trinity, of course, is a subject that, you know, sermons and sermons could be preached on it and still it's a mystery in some levels. But I found sometimes an analogy is a helpful way to understand it. And one of the analogies that has spoken to me the most over the years is the analogy of water as an analogy of the Trinity. And you may have heard of it, but it's simply, you know, water has three, it can exist in three different forms. It can exist as a liquid. We all drink water as a liquid. It can also exist as a solid. It turns to ice, right, when it's cold enough. And it can also exist as gas. But interestingly, water in those three forms, it's still the same chemical substance, H2O. One chemical substance. But three different forms, if you like. And I think that's a helpful way. Of course, no analogy is perfect. There's problems with every analogy. But I think that's a helpful way. God is one. There's one God, one chemical substance, if you like. But yet, there's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what John says in John 1, verse 3, is that through Jesus, all things were made. It's not accurate to say that God the Father is the creator, and Jesus the Son is the Redeemer. No, God, Jesus the Son is also involved in the creation. And God the Father is also involved in our redemption. And they're all involved at each level of salvation history. Yes, there are some things that God the Father is seen to do more than or so instead of the Son. But the point is here, this verse is saying that Jesus, through him, all things were made. Jesus is the creator. He's as much creator as the Father and the Holy Spirit. In fact, it even puts the emphasis on Jesus. Through him, all things were made. If it exists, it's because Jesus did it. Jesus created the sun. He created the moon. He created the stars. I, last year, went to the newly modeled planetarium in Montreal for one of their shows on the galaxy and the stars. And I was there with my children, and it was really enjoyable. Aside from the some of the evolutionary things that were mentioned about billions of years, you know, it still was a show that I would recommend, because there was something amazing to just gives you a glimpse of how big our universe is. And let me just show you a couple of slides. I think I've even showed them before, but I just want you to just sort of put it in perspective a little bit. When we talk about our sun and our galaxy and the stars and everything, this is a pictorial representation to scale of how the sun is compared to the earth. Okay? So our sun is so big that it could fit 1.3 million Earths into it. And that little dot that the arrow is pointing to is the size, so to speak, of the Earth in relation to the size of the sun. But, you know, there's another star in our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, called Antares. And Antares, that the big orange there, has a picture of Antares. It has a diameter 700 times that of the sun. And there's a little arrow pointing to a little dot. And that's the size of the sun in comparison to this other star, Antares. It's so big that it could fit 64 million of our suns inside it. 64 million of our suns inside. Now, I've just been talking about one galaxy, our galaxy. But scientists estimate, you know what? They estimate that there's 100 billion galaxies in the observable universe, and that the observable universe is so vast that it's estimated to contain 10 to the power of 22 stars. 10 to the power of 22. That's a number with 22 zeros after it. That's what you need to know. Now, it's probably hard for us to fathom what that number really is, but let me try and just give you an idea of how big a number like that is. If you were to make a supercomputer that could count a trillion stars a second, okay, so if there was a computer fast enough to count a trillion stars every 1 second, it would still take over 300 years to count that high, 10 to the power of 22. Counting at a trillion a second, it would take 300 years to count that high. That's how big that number is. It's impossible for man to count the stars. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22 talks about as countless as the stars. That's in a phrase that's used in the Bible. There's more stars in the universe than we can count or fathom. Conceivably count in a lifetime, even with the fastest state-of-the-art computers counting so fast. And the amazing thing is, when the Bible describes the creation of the stars, it's almost stated as an afterthought. He also made the stars. All 10 to the power of 22 of them. All billions and billions and billions and billions of them. Just in five little words, he also made the stars. Wow. I'm just blown away by that. God is truly amazing. And in addition to the stars that God makes on day four, he makes, as I said, the sun. The sun. The greater light, called the greater light to govern the day. It is a greater light, for sure, than the moon. Some have pointed out that he made light on day one and the sun on day four. And they say, how can you have a night and day cycle without the sun? Well, that's a good question. But the simple answer is that all it takes to have a night and day cycle is a rotating earth and a light coming from one direction with the earth rotating. And so on day one, two, and three, God provided the source of light himself. And on day four, God made the sun to provide that light for the earth. Interestingly, when God makes the new earth, the new heaven, the new earth, after the millennial reign, when God makes the new earth, you know what the Revelation says about it? It says in Revelation 21 and verse 23, if you're taking notes, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. There's coming a day when there's not going to be the need for the sun in the new heaven and new earth, apparently. And perhaps God didn't make the sun until day four to foreshadow how the city of God would be without the sun in the new creation. Or perhaps he did it as a statement to all the pagan worldviews that he knew would arise and worship the sun as the source of life. And so in waiting until day four to create the sun, it's almost like God is saying he wants it to be clear that the sun is secondary to himself as the source of everything good. God is very intentional, I believe. And though God may have even had another reason that we don't know about, what's certain is that God wants it to be clear that the Son is secondary to himself as the source of everything. Now, in addition to providing a light upon the earth, and God's purpose for these luminaries is mentioned in verse 14. Verse 14, it says that they're to serve as signs to mark the seasons and the days and the years. Now, this doesn't mean we look to the stars or the sun or for answers, you know. This is not talking about astrology, where you look to the stars for, you know, your meaning and your Scorpio or your Leon or your, you know, and you read in the newspaper what your horoscope is. It's not talking about that at all. That's occult stuff. That's stuff that as Christians we should stay away from. You shouldn't read about your horoscope and all this stuff, because it's just made up stuff. That doesn't determine your fate or your destiny or your future or your. A lot of people get hooked on that. It's kind of like the first step to a lot more stuff in the occult world. And sometimes the first step is the horoscope, because it seems so accessible, isn't it? So when it talks about signs to mark seasons, days, no. It's what it's talking about here is that previously, a 24-hour day had been measured by the Earth's rotation relative to the light God created on day one. But now, it would be measured by the rotation relative to the sun. And so, the Earth's relationship to the sun would now, a year would be measured as the time the Earth takes to revolve once around the sun. And so that truly is, it helps us mark the times, the seasons, the days, the years. The earth going once around the sun is 1 year. And the sun is essential to life on earth. Now, did you ever realize that the perfect balance the earth was in? Is this still working? Or did it just shut off? Okay. For this talk. And there's just a perfect balance with the earth, the sun, and the moon. First of all, let me mention six things. And this is to show that only God could set something like this up. It's impossible that this perfect balance could have been achieved by a big bang and by chance. It speaks to the Creator's careful, purposeful design and work. So let me take you through this. Number one, what we see is the distance between the earth and the sun is very precise. Planet Earth is 93 million approximately miles away from the sun. If the earth were 91 million miles away from the sun, we would all burn up. If the earth was 95 million miles away from the sun, a little bit more, we would all freeze to death. You see, this is a 2% difference. Just 2% difference in the distance between the earth and the sun, if it changed by just 2%, we would not be able to survive. Man would not be able to live and survive on the earth. We'd either fry or we'd freeze. You see this perfect balance that God set up. He made the sun. He made the stars. He made the moon. And all this happened. All this was big, happened on day four of the creation week. Number two, a second interesting fact about this balance is the speed at which the earth revolves around the sun. The speed at which the earth revolves around the sun, remember I said one revolution is 1 year? Well, if this were any slower, the temperature difference between day and night would be too great to survive. It'd be too great a fluctuation. And if it were any faster, if the earth was going faster, then the atmospheric winds would reach enormous speeds, and cyclones and storms would make life impossible on the earth. So again, there's this perfect balance that God established. Number three, another aspect of this balance is the earth's angle of tilt. Some of you may be familiar with this, but the earth has a 23 and a half degree angle of inclination to its orbit. That's why when you get a globe and, it's tilted, right? There's this angle relative to the orbit. Now, it's this inclination that gives rise to the seasons. So if this angle were any greater or any less than it is what it is now, the temperature difference between the seasons would reach extreme dimensions. And you basically have an unbearably hot summer and bitterly cold winter so that life couldn't survive. Winters would be a lot colder than they are in Montreal. And things would be a lot more humid than they are in their most humid days. The Earth's angle of tilt, just precisely perfect. Number four, the size of the sun. Another important element here. A smaller sun giving off less heat and less light would mean the earth would freeze. We would all freeze to death. On the other hand, a larger sun, a size, would simply emit so much more heat and light that we would all burn up. Now, not only is the sun important for life on the earth, the moon plays an important role as well. Did you know that its gravity is vital for life on Earth because it's the main cause of the tides? So let me just show you something about the moon's balance with the Earth. And it's called the attraction between the Earth and the moon. If this attraction were any greater, the powerful attraction of the moon would have extremely serious effects on atmospheric conditions, on the speed at which the Earth revolves around its own axis, and on the ocean tides, throwing everything out of balance. And if it were any less, this would lead to extreme climate changes. Again, just making it really difficult to survive. One more thing, number six, about this perfect balance. What we see also is the distance between the Earth and the moon. Again, this is a precise distance. If they were even a little bit closer to each other, the moon's effects on the Earth's tides would reach disastrous consequences. Ocean waves would just inundate low-lying areas around the world. The friction emerging as a result of this would raise the temperature of the oceans, and sensitive temperature balance essential to life on Earth would completely disappear. On the other hand, if the moon were a little further away than it is now from the Earth, the tides would decrease, leading the oceans to be less mobile. And an immobile water would endanger life in the seas and would even affect the level of oxygen that we breathe. So what I'm saying is that there's this incredible balance that we see that God has designed, that God has set up. And in fact, when you really consider all these six things, the tilt and the rotation, the distance between the Earth and the moon and the Earth and the sun, it really points to the activity of a creative, intelligent, purposeful, almighty God who purposefully and intentionally set this about in perfect balance for life. Of course, though the evolutionists might say that this can all be explained by unguided chance, I believe it takes, and I think you would agree too, that it takes more faith to say that than to say it was established by God. The psalmist said something so true and so profound in Psalm 95, verses 4, 5, and 6. He said, "In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." You know, if God created it all, as the psalmist points out, as the Genesis account affirms, then the only possible, the proper response and reaction is to worship and bow down to God who created it all. I mean, that's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, because of all that God made, because of all that, oh, come let us bow down. Come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. The design of the designer is so complex, is so incredible. The earth, the sun, the moon, everything's in perfect balance. And what should our response be? Well, there's an awe. Wow. But there's also, it's got to go further than that. Worship. You can be in awe. You can go, wow, that's cool. That's amazing. But if you don't take the next step to actually worship God, to surrender to Him, that's the key thing. That's the key response that I believe God wants us to have. And may that be our response this day. And, you know, it's equally, in my mind, it's equally amazing that the same God who created all of this, who created all of this perfect balance that we've seen, He actually loves you. He actually loves me so much that He was willing to step out of heaven and come down to this earth in the person of His Son, Jesus. And He was willing to take upon human flesh in Christ. Why? Because of sin, because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our sinfulness. And the only way to deal with our sin was through the blood of Christ shed on the cross. That blood can pay the debt for our sin that our sin deserves. And so the same God who made it all, He cares deeply about you and about me. And that in itself should fill us with a thankfulness and appreciation. And you know, the gospel message is so simple that because of what Christ did, dying and rising again, we can have life. We can have eternal life. Our sins can be forgiven. And that through faith in Christ, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you put your faith in Christ in that way? That is what it means to surrender and worship Him truly. Jesus once said that those who worship Him need to worship in spirit and in truth. And so we need to understand the truth of who God is, who Jesus is, and what He's done in order to truly enter into the worship that He requires of us. And so if you've never done that, if you've never put your faith in Christ in that way, I believe that's why God brought you here today. To make that decision, to make that response to who God is and what He's done. And so let's bow our heads today, and we're given an invitation. Come, let us worship and bow down. Why don't we do that quietly in our hearts, each one of us? Maybe just tell God quietly, just, God, you're worthy of worship. You're the Creator. You're the designer. You do what you say, and what you do and say is good. And if you've never responded to Christ's invitation of eternal life, all you need to do is turn from your sin, say, God, I'm sorry for my sin. I believe that Jesus died for that sin, for my sin, and rose again. And I choose to trust Him as my Savior and as my Lord this day. You say something like that to Him, He'll come in your life. He'll forgive your sins. He'll give you a brand new start. And Lord God, I pray for each one of us. Most of us have done that, have made that choice. May we not stay stagnant in our relationship with You. But may our study of Your creation, of these verses in Genesis, may it spur us on to draw closer to You. May it spur us on to bow down and to worship in a deeper way, in a new way, in a fresh way. And Lord, for my brothers and sisters here who are maybe struggling to do that for one reason or another, I pray that something by Your Holy Spirit, would it help them to do that? That today would mark a turning point maybe in their life. Thank you for these quiet moments before you, before your throne. Thank you that your throne is a throne of grace. We don't get what we deserve. You give us grace. You give us what we don't deserve. And may we extend that grace. May we share that good news with others this week. Thank you that you're so real. You want this personal relationship with us. And I pray that each of us would, as the psalmist said, learn to worship and bow down in some new way this week. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask Ray to come up and lead us in the final hymn.